Well, welcome to part two of the Luge. The Luge is a really crazy event, and Luge is French for, you want to guess? Sled. Yep. And the Luge sled weighs about 50 pounds. You have to be, if you're a male, you have to be under 198 pounds to go on this ride of your life. I'm out on this. Otherwise, I would have been an Olympic loser. But one of the things that is interesting about it is you get on this little 50-pound chunk of metal that costs about between about $1,000 and $1,200, and you go 90 miles an hour down an icy strip. This is crazy. There are corners that are putting G-force on you as you go through these things, and you have to trust this sled, that it's going to hold up, that the runners aren't going to fall off, that you're going to somehow stay on this thing. You're going to move around the corners, and it's going to navigate you from point A, the top of the hill, down to the bottom of the hill. That's kind of the purpose of it. But not only navigate you, but they say the best losers are barely moving. They're barely moving anything. Their feet are out, and they're just smoothly going through this thing. And so we've started this series called The Luge, and today is really about really not trusting the luge, but trusting God. And so before we begin to get into the Word of God, let's pray. God, we come before you, and we thank you for who you are. God, I admit I have nothing good to say, but you have much things that are good to say. And God, I ask that you would just use my words to move people into not knowledge, but understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I talked and asked this question. I said, how many of you grew up in the church? And many of you raised your hands. I grew up in the church. I had a little bit of a problem. I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church all the time. I mean, my mom and dad would drag me at Wednesday night. They would drag me Sunday morning. And then they had this crazy thing back then. Sunday evening church. Do you guys remember this? I was drugged there. I mean, I'd want to be outside playing, and my parents would, no, we're going to church. And it was like this, kind of the junior version of the Sunday morning version of church. And I didn't always like going. I'll be honest. I didn't always like going. But this is my first Bible that was kind of like my Bible. It is pretty cool, right? Little button thing here, and I would carry this thing. And I actually read this thing. This is King James Version, and I was confused at times of what thou and these and ye's and all those things are, and it's a good translation, so don't think that I'm saying that wrong, but I was 9 years old when I got that Bible, and I loved that Bible, and I read that Bible, and I started to understand some things about it. But I was drugged to church, and I understood, and I knew the stories. I was even drugged to church on Super Bowl Sunday, because that's when you really know who is spiritual and who is not, right? I was convinced that those people that were there, they weren't really spiritual, but they just hated football, because I was thinking about the Super Bowl while I was sitting there. I grew up with the stories. I read the Bible. I got my first cool Bible in 1984, and I read it, and it was poured into me, the Word of God, and I knew the stories, and I understood some of the stories, and yet it wasn't until I was about 21 or 22 where I really started to read it and to really start to understand it. Romans 8 is one of the things that hit me and struck me as a young feller. It is really about this picture of, it's the cliff notes of what Christianity is. And that's what Paul does in this chapter. It's really, if you get this chapter, you really get what it means to be, I think, a Christian. You understand the concept. You understand what God has called us into and what he's not called us into. Paul was giving us a look under the hood, if you will, of what Christianity is in chapter 8. Chapter 8 moved me in a way from really knowing, having some knowledge about the Bible, to really understanding. And that's my hope through this series and my prayer as we pray as pastors and as leadership team, is that people would move from just knowledge to understanding, that they would know how to live this thing out. That's my hope as we get into this today. The book that we're looking at is Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, turn there. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church there. It's similar to ours in that there were people who were very religious, very churched, and there were others who were very new to the faith. All of them had probably placed their faith in Jesus. There were people that were Jews and had gone to the synagogue, and they had practiced the law, and they had put their faith in Jesus. And then there's this other group who didn't have that same religious backdrop, and they put their faith in Jesus. You have both groups in Rome, and you have Paul going, hey, let me break this thing down to you. Let me help you to understand this. Let me help you to tell you about what the Christian life actually is. Today, we're going to start with just a quick review, and it'll just help us to where we're going. If you could put that graph up. This is the Trinity. Trinity is not a word that is used in the Bible. It is a theological concept that is supported in the Bible. It is all through the scriptures. And so God is one, yet he has three distinct persons. So think multiplication here. The Father times the Son times the Holy Spirit equals one God. It's not addition. It's multiplication. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yet they are one God. There's one essence of who they are, and they represent each other. As we look at the diagram, one of the things that we can see within this, in the very essence of who God is, there is a relationship. There's a relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're in a communal dance. They dance with each other. They're in this perfect union with each other. They love each other. They care about each other. They're absolutely by themselves, need nothing. They have relationship with each other. And so when we think of God, we say, well, God is love, right? We say that concept, right? And God is love. But God did not create humans so that he could gain love. He already was love. And so what is God doing? When he creates humans, he wants to give love away because he is the essence of that. He is the essence of what love is. And so he wants to give this relationship away to us. And so we experience that as we enter into that. And so that's a bunch of philosophical pondering, and you might be thinking about that. God creates man. He creates Adam and Eve, not to receive love, but to get love. He wants them, and he invites them into this relationship right here. Maybe you've been in church a long time, or maybe you've been a CEO of the church, you know, a Christmas and Easter only people, and you decide to kick it up a notch today, and we're glad that you're here. But when we talk about holiness, what I think we do, and what I think happened in my own mind as a kid and as a high school student, I thought holiness was something different than what the Bible actually describes it of. Holiness in the Bible would be separate. But separate to what? Growing up, I thought holiness was defined of not doing something. It was more of this concept of, if I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, and I didn't chew or hang out with girls that do, then I would be a little bit holy at least, right? And holiness in itself was about the rules. Yet when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, and he speaks into holiness, what is the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's relational. It's relational. And so go back to this concept. He creates Adam and Eve. He creates humanity to enter into the fellowship of the Trinity, to enter into this loving relationship with God. If you ever come to a place where you are loving God and loving your neighbor with all you have, you've arrived at holiness. So what it means is that this relationship with God, really, really big deal. Really big deal. Relationship with our neighbors, others, really, really, really big deal in the Bible. Christianity is a two beams, kind of think of like a cross. There's a relationship that we have that's vertical with God, and there's a relationship that he calls us into with each other that is kind of this horizontal thing. We don't do the horizontal thing well without having the vertical thing taken care of, right? It's hard for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet he calls us into that idea. if you think about this relationship and this relationship with Jesus radically changes everything. It changes everything we are and everything, who we are. It changes our identity. It changes our birth. It gives us a different birth. Jesus takes this relationship that we have right now and he really turns it, and we enter into this. We enter into the fellowship of the Trinity. Christianity is not about the rules. If Jesus came to just give us more rules or give us a new set of rules, we already had the rules. We already had them. 10 commandments and beyond, right? And we know we couldn't follow those very well. And it didn't actually lead to life. It led to something else. It led to death. And so Christianity, in its essence, it is not about behavior. It's about the reality that we have a Savior. So we couldn't work our way to God, but God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, he worked his way to us. That is the Christian story. That is who Jesus is. Romans chapter 8, we read Romans chapter, the first chunk of this, and it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's verse 1. Now we're in verse 12. It's assuming that we're in Christ at this point. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will be put to death the misdeeds of your body. You will live. And so there's this language here that is a family language. It's brothers and sisters, and we have this obligation, and it's no longer to the flesh. It's no longer to live according to it. You're no longer, another way to say it would be, you're no longer obligated according to the rules. It's not by your efforts, by your power. Try harder, try harder, try harder. You know, rah, 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 willpower type of an idea. There's actually a different obligation. That was our obligation before Christ. Now there's a different obligation. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you have the idea that you can earn your way to God, it will lead you to death, is basically what it's saying. You cannot be good enough. In God's goodness and his power, and what he does is he provides us with his Spirit. And the Spirit, as we lean into the Spirit, we have these, remember we talked about this last week, we have these two wills that are warring against us. There's this war that's going on with our flesh, our old nature, that we're naturally inclined to sin because of Adam and Eve. And every generation, every human that was born after that was born separated from God. And so that's warring in. And Jesus comes in and the Spirit comes in at that point. There's a war going on. The flesh, our natural inclination, our natural sinful nature, doesn't want to follow Jesus, doesn't want to follow what he has to say. And yet, the Spirit is coming in, and as we lean into the Spirit, it changes us, it transforms us, it brings us into this idea of how we are living out this life to the full that God has called us into. If you're going to just keep trying at the Christian life, you will never experience life with God. If you're just going to keep going, hey, I'm going to do it on my own will, you will never experience who God is. You will never experience the fullness of what he wants for you or has for you. It's not about trying, but it's about trusting. Biblical faith or trust is action-oriented. Biblical faith isn't going, oh, God, I'm giving you good thoughts, right? It is doing what he says. It's trusting him enough to do what he says. It's not just obedience out of willpower. It's going, man, I trust God in what he says and that I'm going to be obedient. I trust that he's telling me the truth. And as we do this, I believe we gain confidence. It starts to transform us. He teaches us what we do and what we say, and we begin to learn. God begins to work inside of us before it appears outside of us. That's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So I have a question for you, and it's not going to be an easy one, But just think about this for a second. Is there any area in your life right now where you know to do right and you're not trusting what God says? Right now. Is there any area in your life that you're just not trusting God? Just think about that for a second. If so, how come? How come? Could it be right now that you're really struggling in the realm of relationship? Could it be that your marriage is really, really hard and you're thinking about bailing right now? And you might be going, to trust God is so much more difficult than trusting myself. And the answer is to that is, yeah, it is. It's harder. Maybe you're single and you're struggling through this one and you're going, I'm not sure I'm going to trust him in this thing. The question becomes then, what do you believe about God? You realize that he loves you, right? This is why he came. This is why Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. This is why he offers the Holy Spirit to you. He wants to give you access to this relationship with him so that you can trust him. Why don't we trust him? Why don't you trust him? It could be in the realm of finances, and that's really a struggle for you right now. And you know what God says in his word about finances, and so yet you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And you won't trust him in this one. It could be that he asks you to do something specific and you're scared to death. And you're going, not going to do that. A couple of years back, I took my kids swimming lessons. And I have two of them that were really just like natural fish, right? They like jumped in the water. They're a little bit crazy. Like, you know, they jump in the water and I'm like grabbing them, pulling them out. And they're like, ah, they're a bit practically drowned just now, but okay. And so two of them are like that. And I had one of them that was very scared. And so we were in swimming lessons and two of them went off with their instructor and one of them was with me. And so all we were doing at this time was we were flipping over like this and he was supposed to paddle, do a little doggy paddle action. Well, you know, there's kids younger than him there. There are kids, were less skilled than him. And so I say, hey, you're going to flip over on your belly. Dad's got you. And just hold on, right? Like just swim. Just kind of paddle out there. He like grabs my neck and I thought I was going to pass out in the water. Like the kid's like, no way. I'm not doing that. That's a crazy thought, right? And so it was like 5 minutes as he's watching these other kids and me going, hey, Dad's got you, man. Dad's got you, buddy. Like just flip over. As soon as he got past that, what happened was he could do it very easily. He was very natural at it, and he could move in the water. But really, the question wasn't whether he could do it or not. It was really a question, does he trust me, right? Does he trust me in this? Does he trust that I'm going to hold him up, that I have him because he's scared, because I'm asking him to do something he does not want to do at this point? And some of you today are sitting here, and you know what God says, you know what to do, and you're going, not going to do it. And my question is why? You know, the problem is that it's not that you don't love God. I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is that you don't know how much God loves you. Your Heavenly Father loves you far beyond what you could ever ask, far beyond what you could imagine. He loves you as you are, not as you should be. He's not trying to bum you out. He wants to bless you. He wants you to come on this adventure with him. He wants you to join him. You can sit on the bank, sit on the side of the pool, or you can jump in with him and trust him. Obedience at this point, you don't have to earn anything. Jesus already earned all of that. It's his righteousness. It's his goodness that we trust in. It's because of him that we can have this relationship. It's not because of us. Jesus already earned that for us. And so obedience becomes, God, you love me. You want something for me. And it's really trusting him in that moment. It's not to earn. It's but to learn from him. What I was trying to teach my little guy was how to swim. I was trying to teach. He wasn't going to earn my approval if he could swim or not. I want him to be able to swim, but if he couldn't swim ever in his life, it wasn't going to change how much I cared about him. But I was trying to, for him to learn. The obligation here is not try harder to do better. The obligation here is to trust your Heavenly Father, that He loves you, and to learn from Him and to walk with Him. It continues in verse 14. And it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, or children of God. It's a sonship word here. In Greek, it means ladies and gentlemen. For some of you, you're going, wait a second, I've heard a song, and it said that we're all children of God. And that's not true, according to the Bible. The Bible says there's two types of people. Those two types of people, two kinds of people in this world, those who know God and those who don't. Those who have the Holy Spirit because they've said yes to Jesus, and they're spiritually connected to Jesus as one of His children, and those who are not. We are not all children. We're all created by God. But to become a part of the family, the Bible teaches, you must receive Jesus. Again, I said this last week, but I think this is an important concept for the church to know and for us to hold on to. That we get this. Someone outside of the family, someone who has not received Jesus, someone who is in the world and they're outside of God, we cannot expect them to act like a family member. And when they're not acting like a family member, we can't demand them to act like a family member because they're not. And that's an important concept in here. I was a young feller. I was probably about 11 years old, and we were playing swords in my buddy's backyard. Swords were sticks. That's what we had. And so we were playing swords. And if you got hit in the arm, your arm didn't work anymore, right? And then this leg got hit in this leg, that leg wouldn't work. Well, we got this one guy, and there were teams, and you're warring against each other. And we got this one guy, he had like one leg, he was limping along. But there was a healing pool. If you put your hand in this healing pool, then you could be healed, and they could come back. And so his partner was going, whoosh, whoosh, with this stick. Well, he doesn't realize old Limpy is not far enough behind him, hits him right in the face and slices his eye open, and there's blood gushing all over the place. It was awesome. Till we got in the house. And my buddy's grandma was watching us, or watching them. I would just happen to be there. And she was old school. And she goes, "You boys, get in the back bedroom. You're getting it." And I'm like, wait a second, I'm not a part of this family. That ain't happening. Because she was going to spank everybody. And so I went, nope, and I left. I walked out. I went home. But she was like, "Get back here. You know, you're getting it too." And I'm thinking, I'm not a part of that family. That ain't happening, right? In the same way, we don't go to the neighbor's kid and go, "Stop that, you're grounded," right? I don't have that authority to do that with my neighbor's kids. I do have that authority to do that with my own kids. You know, this is the point of this. It is not our job to curse the darkness, but to proclaim the light. That's our job as the church. Now, in the family of God, we hold each other accountable to the way of the family. But that makes sense, right? Because we're a part of the family business. We bear the family name. We're brothers and sisters, and we hold each other accountable to what it means to be a part of the family. But not everyone is a child of God. You become a child of God when you put your faith in Jesus. Verse 15, it says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." We cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba here in the Aramaic is Jesus called God, the Father, and This is one of the reasons the religious leaders kind of wanted to kill him. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they believed that God's name was so holy that you didn't even utter it. And so for Jesus to use these type of words was irreverent, and it wasn't something that you would do. And yet the best translation for this is this intimate relationship with a father or daddy. It's this language that says that there's a connection between us. There's an intimate connection, and I trust you, as he cries this out, Abba, Father. And it says, through your relationship with Jesus, we now have the connection with him. It says that, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship that cries out, Abba, Father, that we have a relationship with God. And through that relationship with Jesus, we now have this connection with the Holy Trinity. We have this connection with him, and we have this ability to cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus changes everything, doesn't he? In him, we can call out to God in this way. Back to the whole fear thing. Is there anything in your life that you are not trusting God with? What are you afraid of? You are no longer a slave to fear, it says. God loves you, and God is for you. Part of it is understanding, I think, how much God loves us. And Jen and I, we didn't have kids right away. We had about 10 years of marriage before we had our first children. And a lot of my friends and her friends, our friends, they were having children. And we would, I'm the baby of the family, like literally the baby grandkid of the family. So I wasn't like around little kids and whatnot. Like I didn't change diapers till I changed my own kid's diaper and I put the first one on backwards. That's where I was coming from. And so my buddies would call me up and we'd go over to their house, and Jen's much better at this. She'd be like, oh, cute baby. And I'd be like, oh yeah, cool, dude. Awesome, right? And then there would be come to the point where they'd be like, you gotta see this. Little Johnny took his first steps. And I'd be like, all right, let's see this thing. And so, you know, you hit little Johnny's on the couch and he's like he's got whiskey in his bottle or something. Like he's all like messed up. And then he takes a step. Or two, and then he falls over, and Dad's like, yay, Johnny! And I'm like, watch, dude, backwards, forward, like, that's not that great, dude, what are you so excited about? And it wasn't until I had my own kids that I kind of understood. Like, he was there going, way to go, Johnny, awesome! You know what, I think that's how our Heavenly Father is. Like when we start to follow him and we start to go, hey, I'm going to take this step towards you, and we're wobbling and stumbling around and we take that step toward God and we fall over, he's not like, hey, kid, get up. It's not how God is. He's like, man, good job. Stand up and take another step toward me. Take another step toward me. Because that's how much that's the Father's heart. That's the Father's heart. See, I don't think we understand the Father's heart, that he loves us and he cares about us, and he wants, repentance is turning toward God and going toward him. But if we fall down, he isn't screaming at us. We start running the other way. The Bible says that there's discipline for those he loves. But if we fall down, he's like, just stand up, look at me, take another step. He doesn't expect us to have it all down right away. Just keep walking toward him. God loves you, and he's for you. You do not have to be a slave to fear. Part of our job, I think, is just to learn to trust him. It's not I'm going to do it on my own will. It's like, God, I'm going to just trust you in this. I don't know how this is going to work out, and I'm really scared, but I'm going to trust you. And we start to move to this place where we start to call him Abba, Father. Let's put up that graph again. we move because of Jesus, right? We move from fear to being a part of the family of God. When we think about being a part of the family of God, we think about church, we think about maybe the brothers and sisters, but we often don't think about this. And what God invites us into through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the Holy Spirit entering into us, He invites us into this relationship, this loving relationship. You are not God. Don't think that I'm saying that. Don't come to me afterwards. You are not God, but you're invited into the family of God. You're invited into this relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have, this eternal relationship, this eternal dance. And you're invited into this as a child of God to enjoy. Let me explain how salvation works theologically. The Father plans it, ordains it, would be the word. The Son accomplishes it through His death, burial, and resurrection. And the Spirit seals it. The Spirit is with us from now and forevermore. If you have received Jesus, the Spirit's not leaving you. He's there with you. You and I are invited into this fellowship. Not because we're worthy, because Christ is worthy. And He did it. And He imparted his Spirit to you. If you're new to church and you've heard the term born again, and you go, what does that mean? What does that mean to be born again? John chapter 3, read it this week. It's a story of this guy, Nicodemus, having a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tells him that you must be born again. And this creeps Nicodemus out. He's like, what am I supposed to do? I was born from my mother. Am I supposed to go back inside of my mother? What are you talking about? And he's really confused by this whole thing. And Jesus says, no. You must be born of water, which is natural birth, and you must be born of the Spirit. There's a new birth into a new family, and the new family is this. You're into the fellowship of God. When you receive Jesus, you're born into the family, and the Spirit is given to you. That is the Christian life. You're born into new life. That's what we celebrate during baptism. This going down under and coming back out into new life of Christ, in Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but it represents what's happened already inside of you. The Spirit Himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, are God's children. You have two spirits in the passage. You have a capital S. That's God's Spirit. He gets a capital. And then you have your spirit. And that's your essence. It's testifying with your essence that you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit is telling your inner being that you are a child of God. Verse 17 says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. This whole idea of suffering, Travis is going to cover next week. But I want to talk about this idea of heir. Like an heir to what? When we trust God, when we receive Jesus, you inherit a bunch of stuff. You inherit what Jesus has. He is sharing his stuff with us. Jesus came, gave His life. He rose again. Through your faith in Jesus, He has imparted His Spirit to you. And now He's sharing all His stuff with you. What more could He do for you to trust Him? What more could God do for you to trust and to step out and say, you know what, God, I'm going to follow You even though I'm scared? How much more could He show you He loves you? He's given you His stuff. He gave you His Spirit and He died for you. Like, seems like a lot. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And Jesus gave Himself so that we could share in this inheritance. Let me give you a little cultural context of this. Cultural context, and maybe some of you know this. If you were in this culture, there is no social security, there is no retirement, and so you needed a son. You needed a son in order to carry on the family name. And so if you didn't have a son, what you would do is you would go and you would find an adult son and you would adopt that adult son, trusting that he would take care of you when you're old. And the commitment that you were making to him was that you were going to give your inheritance to them. And for you ladies, you might be going, well, why didn't you just give it to the daughter? Well, women were property at this time. And they were property in the time when this was written. And yet, Paul, he uses that word sonship there, which means that sonship means all of us, means male and female. And so Paul is actually giving you a shout out right here. And he's saying, you know, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We all come to Jesus the same way. We at the cross, we are equal. But in this, what he's trying to communicate here is that if you were to adopt a son, you could say, hey, like, let's say, you had a son and this son was like wayward and he was like crazy and you didn't like this son. You could disown the son. You could say that kid's out and you could adopt one. But once you adopted a son, it was irrevocable. The deal was made. You could not change it. This is what Paul is getting to. This adoption process. He's saying that you, both men and women, you are adopted. Women, you didn't have an inheritance. Jesus gives you an inheritance. Men, you maybe are the third-born son. You aren't getting the inheritance. Jesus gives you the inheritance. If you are adopted into the family, we all get the inheritance. We all get the goods of what Jesus has for us. Paul's trying to say is, don't you see? Don't you see? Don't you see how much God loves you? He's adopted you into his family. The Christian life is about sharing the riches of Jesus. I'm going to have everyone bow their heads right now. Close your eyes, and maybe right now you're just sitting here and you're going, man, there is an area in my life I am not trusting Jesus. I'm not trusting God in this. And today he's speaking to your heart. And he's speaking and he's saying, hey, would you just trust me? I love you so much. I want this for you. Maybe that's you today. And if you just raise your hand, nobody's looking around. We're just going to hang out together. You're just there, okay? If you're not trusting Jesus, he's calling you into that. I'm going to pray for you. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus before, and you're going, whoa, this is all new information, but I want God to, I want to enter into this relationship with God. I want to receive Jesus, and I want to pray for you too. Father, we just come. And we just ask, God, there are things in my own heart that I know that I'm not trusting you right now. And I'm struggling through that. I know my friends here, some of them are there too. God, help us to know how much you love us. God, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, I just ask that you would just be over us, that your spirit would be with us this week as we face face these opportunities where we can trust you or not trust you. And that we would know that our Heavenly Father loves us so much. And that we would follow you. Not out of obligation, but out of the Spirit's working in us to testify that we are children of you. God, for my friends that may not know you yet, God, if they would just receive you today, God, that they would just say, hey, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, just like all of us have. God, we recognize this without your Son, Jesus. We couldn't do this. We couldn't earn our way to you, but we're so thankful for him. We're thankful for what he did on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. God, we ask that you would just bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.